Okay. Luke 18.
Move this up.
So I'm going to lead the Bible study for Luke 18, 19, 20, and 21, except that when we get to 20, I'll be out of town on a business trip. I'm still looking for somebody to take that class. So if you're interested in that, come talk to me afterwards. Otherwise, I'll keep going around asking people until we find somebody. Luke 18, I sent out the study guide. It's helpful, I think, if everybody at least reads the chapter and maybe goes over those things before we come here. That way, we get here and we can discuss some things versus having to kind of start from scratch. I'm going to take the things that are on the study guide out of order just for the sake of time because there are certain things I want to make sure we hit. And so we'll kind of work around in an out-of-order fashion. So we're going to start with verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector as they're praying. I'm going to read that real quick. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, who does Jesus tell this parable to? What? Okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but...
Well, it says those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but viewed others with contempt. But that does fit the Pharisees and Sadducees a little too well.
Okay. Let's see. Yeah, so that's right. That's who he's talking to. The next thing I wanted to do here is let's play a little word association game. I'm going to throw out words, and if you're comfortable with it, just shout it out after I say it. Whatever the first thing is that comes to your mind, okay? And obviously you can apply some filtering if needed, but... okay, first word, home. Heard family.
Safe.
Okay, bread. Shoe. Okay. That was not on the top of my head. That's okay. Water.
Life.
Always the deep thinker. Modesty. Heard covering. Moderation. So, last quarter in the 7th and 8th grade class, one of the questions that they wanted to study was modesty. And, you know, one of the things we talked about was we've trained ourselves that to the point that the first thing we think of most of the time when we hear modesty is clothing, covering, whoever said that, that line of thinking. But there's so much more involved in modesty. Modesty is not a clothing issue, it's a heart issue. It's a condition of the heart that then colors so many things that we do in life and the way we approach people and the way we view people and the things that we do and how we do them, and what our motivations are. Where in this parable do we see modesty displayed? Okay, tax collector. How? I'm sorry?
Humility.
Okay, it's humility. What else? How is that humility displayed? What do we see from him that shows modesty? Angel?
He was humble enough, one, to realize his dependence on God.
Okay.
And to realize that in God's image, he needed God's approval and he needed God's help in order to be pleasing in his sight. And he knew that he was lesser than God and that there were things that he did in his mortal body that he needed, he wanted to repent and tried to do better. He knew that he wasn't as good as he needed to be.
Okay, good.
What else? Tell me, yeah, his posture. How does his posture show modesty?
His eyes towards heaven.
Okay. He has a very humble posture.
He won't even look upwards towards God. What else? Yeah, that beating the breast. That he feels it. He feels that guilt. He feels that debt that he has. The burden that he needs taken off of him. Where do we see immodesty displayed? How do we see that displayed? What?
Focusing on himself way too much.
Okay. On himself. What else?
It's like this whole comparison he does to him. Well, I'm not like, he's just frustrated.
Yeah. And his focus is on himself in what respect? Okay, and his focus is on others in what respect? Yeah, his focus on the... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
The works.
Yeah, he says, I fast and I tithe, so those are works.
Yeah. So he's focused on himself in elevating himself. He's focused on others in being judgmental and tearing them down. So, I think it was interesting to see how this touched on modesty and that how that plays into our mindset and how we approach God, and then as this points out, where we trust. Do we trust in ourselves that we're righteous? Do we look down on others, or do we trust in God for that justification of righteousness? Angel?
He tried to point out things of the world. Like, a lot of times whenever we look at him, we think about big things, things that murder and things that, well, at least I don't do these. But we lose sight of the fact sometimes that the little things can condemn us just as much as those big things do. Okay. And it was like he was trying to say, well, as in the world's eyes, I'm not doing these things. Mm-hmm. I'm not doing the really bad things. So,
anything else on that section, 9 through 14? Okay. Let's look at verses 18 through 30 now. Luke 18, 18 through 30. A ruler questioned him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." One of the things that I hadn't thought much about until this time going through this is at the beginning, this ruler comes and he addresses Jesus as good teacher. Why do you think, or what point do you think Jesus is making in asking the ruler, why do you call me good? And then pointing out, no one's good but God. He points that out and he just kind of moves on. Like, what? Why does he point that out?
Because he is God.
Okay.
The young man needed to be mentally prepared to accept what he said as though it came from God. If he's just like an okay teacher,
oh,
you can take his advice or leave it. But if he's really good, maybe Jesus is challenging him, like, how good do you think I am? Mm-hmm. You think I'm good enough to listen and obey?
Okay. I had not thought of that. I'm glad you brought that up.
I agree with what JD's saying. I've also wondered if this is, at the same time, a little bit of humility with his son towards God, because he always seemed to, you know, inquire about the Father, do your will. Mm-hmm. Even though he's part of the Godhead, he still seemed to have a submission piece. But I think he's trying to do what J.D. said, what he's about to tell him, what he's going to tell him to do. Because I don't know who else you would listen to unless it was God telling you to go do that.
Sure.
I mean, who blessed him with all that? I think he knew that.
Ed?
Really, he's good, and so this is good advice, that he's giving. All right, this is good requirement or whatever. That's what he's telling him.
Anything else?
Jesus had asked the disciples who people said he is. They came up with a few different examples of who folks were saying that he was, different prophets. And then he says, who do you say I am? And that's when Peter declared him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus left it to them to say who he is rather than imposing that on them. They needed to come to that conclusion. Here a person had concluded that Jesus was a good teacher. And Jesus reminds him, it's God that's good. Hopefully to put two and two together.
Yeah, Jesus is always leading people to give them evidence and ask them questions and get them to think and get them to come to the conclusion so they would have this very active, ingrained belief and faith in him. That's a good point. Okay. So then what does Jesus say the ruler, or why does Jesus say the ruler needs to sell everything, give it to the poor, and in order to inherit eternal life? Why?
Look at verses 20 and 21 together. You may notice that Jesus mentions all five of the last five of the Ten Commandments, except for one, covetousness,
okay,
which could be linked with not giving up everything that he had.
Okay.
So my conclusion is that the young man had a covetousness problem, and Jesus was implying that he did, and not just saying so out loud.
Okay. Brent?
I imagine that that's where Jesus knew he put his trust.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I agree. And I think you see that borne out as in his response to Jesus telling this to him, because what's his response?
Sorrow.
Yeah, he was sad. And it wasn't like he was sad and he still did it. He was sad and he went away, and we don't know what happened after that. So do we have, like, Jesus says this to him, do we have to do the same thing? Do we have to go give away all our things and go follow Jesus?
Say no, but also yes. He lacked one thing, and he had to go do it. Whatever it is that we lack, whether it's riches, maybe that's it for us. We might need to do that. But if it's not riches, they're like, well, I'm off the hook because I don't love them that much. What do I love that much?
Right.
That would be the worst thing, that I would become very sorrowful if I had to get rid of it. And it's standing between me and God. That's what he calls each of us to do.
Yeah.
So he asked the same level of commitment from each of us. It may just look different.
Chair.
I think he gets into that a little bit later when he makes that reference to giving up, you know, family and whatnot. Are you going to let family stop you? A lot of people do. Well, this is the way my mom always did it. So this is what I'm going to do. This is the way, you know, my whole family will not have anything to do with me if I go ahead and commit to Jesus. And I've heard those very words. And that's a very scary position for someone to be in if they can't turn loose of those things. And so I think he's dead on with it being it's different things for different ones. But what is it that will keep you from serving God the way he's instructed? And it can be as serious as your family or your wealth.
And that's, you know, that leads into, well, and that reminded me of Matthew 5, 29 through 30, where Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So just saying, whatever it is, whatever your idol is, whatever your stumbling block is, do what you got to do to get that out of the way. And I think it's important to, you know, have that self-examination piece constantly kind of running in the background in our lives, saying, like J.D. pointed out, what is my thing? And that's the next question I get to here. You know, if we approach Jesus with this same question, what would our thing be? We need to be looking for that. We need to be working on that. We need to tear down those idols and not have that between us and God. So this, Jesus says that without God, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that the case? Like, what's going on there that makes that the case? Any thoughts on that, David?
It's not the money itself, it's our attitude that develops toward it, whether we have it or not. And, we tend to, as somebody else mentioned earlier, start to trust in the riches, like 1 Timothy 6, and love the money instead of trusting in God.
Yeah. Why does money, like, why is there such a high proclivity for money and wealth to become something that we trust in?
There are things that a lot of people don't indulge in because they don't have the money to do it. All of a sudden, someone has money, and I say it like, poof, I've got a bunch of money, but usually people work a long time to get there. But when they have money, oftentimes there's nothing stopping them from doing things that they might not have done otherwise, except their good character and morals that they have through their religion. But it's a greater temptation now that they have that wherewithal to do things that they might have always desired to do, but were able to keep it in check more easily because they couldn't afford it.
Sure. That's a good point.
Paul speaks to that in 1 Timothy 6. In verse 9 it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to talk about not putting your trust in riches.
And it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So there's a lot of different murder. Just on and on and on.
Yeah, well, all that goes together. Like, it opens opportunities which become temptations. Okay? Any other thoughts, Chair?
I'm just going to add this in. I love where Janet went with that. But that verse 8 right before that in chapter 6, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And I think that's a challenge for all of us, and it was definitely a challenge. I don't think he thought the rich person in the previous passage thought he could be content in life without it. I think that's why he was so sorrowful, not realizing that if God just provides your basics and you're doing his will, life just is just fine. We can get into all kinds of traps
not being content, whatever socioeconomic level we're at, being content and trusting in God, those two things are difficult, I think, for us and a temptation for us. It can lead us into minor sin that, just, that does the same thing as maybe a lot of money would do. It still leads us away from God.
Yeah, and you touched on something there that status, that social status, that level of living becomes a part of our identity, and we don't want to let go of that. Angel?
And I think a lot of times people believe the lie that the world talks about, that if you have enough money, or if you, that it will solve everything.
Uh-huh.
It's the solution to everything, and it's not.
It's not the solution to everything. It feels like that sometimes, though, because there are so many jams that it feels like, well, I could just buy my way out of that. Like, I get sick. Well, I'll go pay for the best doctor I can get, and I'll, you know, get out of that. Or, you know, whatever. I lose my job. Well, I've got enough savings I can fall back on, and I don't have to worry about that. So,
you know, I've learned how to be content, and I've learned how to be abased.
Mm-hmm.
If you've learned how to be both, then it really doesn't matter.
Right. You put his trust in God through those things. Anything else? So how is it possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God with God? Like, what makes the difference there?
Not on whatever's in this world that the devil would have us trust in. Let it alone. God is going to provide. I think that's why he tells us to pray so much every day, so our dependence stays on him.
And if we see that's a hurdle, God can help us work out of that. Like, we can ask God for help with that. Brent?
Something I think about a lot is, you know, unless we have some catastrophic end, all of us are eventually going to get sick from something we're not going to recover from. That generally is how our life is going to end. And I think it's a good reminder, as we're younger and we get sick and we realize there's something happening to us that's out of our control.
Mm-hmm.
We can't help it. And all the money in the world, all the cars, all the everything, doesn't matter when your health is gone and when you can't enjoy it. And I've always tried to take that as maybe a time to refocus and think, okay, you know, what's really important, you know?
Absolutely.
And I would imagine that as folks get older, and it's very sad, you know, of course people die of terminal illness and what have you, and once you know that, you know, then nothing else matters. I remember when my dad was dying of cancer, and I made some comment about, and maybe this doesn't have anything to do with anything, but I made some comment about he had sold his cows. And I said, do you hate that you can't look out in the pasture and see your cows? And he said, I don't care anything about the cows. I want to take care of them. That's what I want to do. But he was unable to do that.
Oh, I see.
And so, you know, we're all going to reach that point eventually, chances are, and just hopefully will help us focus on what's really important. And it's not the stuff.
Patricia?
I think in verse 27, it kind of, to me, encapsulates it when he says, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just kind of a blanket statement that says, if you trust anything else, you're bound to fail, at least for eternity,
right,
regardless of what's here on earth.
Matthew 13, 44 through 46, what does that passage teach about the value of the kingdom of heaven? There are two parables told here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What does that teach about the value of the kingdom of heaven?
A crazy way people chase after things of value in this world.
Yep. When is an investment worth making? When what you get back outweighs what you give up to make that investment. And that's what this is saying. This is saying there's nothing that we would have to give up for the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven that won't be far outweighed by the value of the kingdom of heaven. We've got to keep that in mind, like we've been talking about. Anything else on that section, 18 through 30? Ed?
The scenario there with an investment is kind of interesting, Ed, because that's what this is, that's teaching, that investment is going to, you know, return the most that you could return on any investment. But then it also denounces that, well, there's other investments you can put the money in and the return is not there. It might even be a negative return. Yeah. I guess that's what he's comparing it to.
Yeah.
Things are.
And it's not just our money that we invest. It's our lives. It's our attention. It's our effort. It's our trust, like we've been talking about. All those things are also investments. We've got to keep that in mind. Okay. Let's see where we're headed next. Let's do Luke 18, 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies to him, that's Jesus, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Why would Jesus' disciples rebuke, block these people from bringing their children, their babies, to be touched by Jesus?
They think Jesus is too busy for children, who they believe don't need attention, possibly.
Okay. Other thoughts?
What are the babies getting out of it? They're too small to understand anything. I mean, this is, well, you know, I don't imagine the thought
that
might be.
Yeah. Like, why do they
ask the question? He's got so many people that need some teaching, need to grow. And what do the babies contribute to the kingdom? They just need. They need from everyone. They can't help the kingdom. So, yeah, I think it's a distraction and a kind of useless one.
Mm-hmm.
If you view children in the value that they bring in that moment in time.
Anything else? Why they would take it upon themselves to manage Jesus' workload? Okay.
I wonder, he had to know how innocent they were, and that was precious in his sight. Especially knowing what was coming and all the evil men that were going to be around him and what was going to happen. It had to be refreshing to be around something that didn't hate you, that looked upon you in its wonder and was still pure with that communion of God. And I wonder if Christ saw that, and he probably, as a human, you know, babies are fun. Now that the doctor put it in, but the rest of it's fine. But, you know, I wonder if just his human side also enjoyed it. It was probably something restful for him. They didn't need anything per se from him, but he got to enjoy something from them.
Okay. What's Jesus referring to exactly when he says the kingdom of God? Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What's he referring to? Like, it's easy for me to read through this and not really think about what he's talking about there. Patricia?
I think that based on other scriptures in Matthew and other places, that it's the spiritual kingdom that God is establishing through Christ and what will come.
Yes. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Janet.
Sorry. He spoke to that in chapter 17.
Okay.
In verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. So it's the rule and reign of Christ, or God in people's hearts, those who accept him and are humble before him and obedient and trusting.
I guess the first thing that I think about when I think of a child is just the purity, pure a child is, and you know, I think that can reflect the kind of spiritual purity we are to have.
Good. All signing together with what he's trying to teach here. So, and that kind of gets to this next piece. How does a person receive the kingdom of God like a child? We've talked about humility. Someone said awe, I think. At JR, you mentioned like they're looking at Jesus. You know, they have that humility, so they're still impressed by Jesus. What else is it about how a child is that would be important to receiving the kingdom of God? Purity of mind.
There's no two-facedness, there's no lying. There's honest.
Okay.
They're not sitting in a position of authority or any position of
peace. Yeah. Exactly. God, tell me what you want from me, you know? Let me learn. What else?
Child takes the discipline that's given them, takes the trust that's extended to them. They don't question it. They go with what the parent provides.
Okay. And trust.
I mean, they just kind of lockstep. It's not until later they may figure out, ooh, that wasn't right. But for now, they're just there's complete trust, and they just go right along with the parent.
Mm-hmm. And there's not a lot of these. You know, ways of life, I guess you'd say, already ingrained in them. They're fresh, open minds about what to do.
Okay.
Where to go.
The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was confident that he could take care of things himself.
Mm-hmm.
The tax collector was like a baby, just crying because he couldn't get what he needed. And, you know, and I'm curious how old these children were, as infants or very small children. Thinking about a newborn, and to them, in a sense, they are praying. Anytime you hear them, they're praying. They're praying to their parents, give me.
Yeah.
I can't do it. I need this. And then as soon as you give them the food, they take it without question. They know that it's good, and they take it in. And that's such a model for us that we should recognize wholly, like a child does. They don't think about, I am requesting something of my parent. They express their need to the one who can fill it. We should be doing that, and then when we receive what God gives to us, we should accept it completely and not, like, I think I got this. I'll forge for a moment.
I think I want better. Or
yeah.
Yeah. Good points. The other thing that stands out to me is the love and like admiration piece of a child with their parents that they, you know, look up to. Like, I know my kids, like, I am in no way perfect. And there's so many ways that I let my kids down, or I do the wrong thing, or I make the wrong decision, or I'm too impatient or too harsh with them. I'm always impressed and flabbergasted, honestly, that they turn right back around, and if I walk in the door after work, they're still running to me for a hug. Like, they still love me for some reason. And here, God is perfect. Like, there ought to be this amazing love, this amazing admiration, this amazing attraction from us to him, like a child has for their parents.
Our ways are not your ways.
Yeah.
So very true. Lay it on our ways. Lay it.
Okay. Anything else on that section before we move on? We've got about 5 minutes here. Let's go to the end of the chapter, Luke 18, 35 through 43. And this is one that ties back to kind of, well, this is ties back to things that I know I need to work on. So as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So what do we learn from this interaction? Between the blind man and Jesus and the crowd? Ed?
Persistence.
Okay, persistence. That ties to one of the parables we've skipped so far in this chapter, at the beginning, where the widow's coming to this unjust ruler who doesn't care anything about her, but God's telling us, be persistent, be persistent, be persistent, keep coming to me. Okay, what else?
We also realize how much value that Jesus himself put into faith.
Okay.
What might happen? And how important that is in our lives.
Okay, the importance of faith. Assistance. What else? David?
I think it's another example, just like the kids, where you're somebody that people wanted to keep away from Jesus, and that's the one Jesus was willing to help. And so that's a good lesson for us. We may want to push somebody to the fringes, and that's the very one that Jesus is interested in.
One of the things that stood out to me from this one is don't let anybody squelch your faith. The blind man heard, there's Jesus, and he's crying out to Jesus. And when people turn around and tell him, be quiet about that, let that go, put that away, he wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't put it away. When, you know, the temptation that I face is when I even think somebody's going to come back on what I believe or what God is about or what we're trying to show him from the Bible, it's tempting to be like, okay, I'll quiet down. I'll let that go. I'll, you know, sit down and go back to my corner. And that's not the faith that Jesus is looking for. Anything else? JD?
Impressed by how fervent and, you know, persistent he was in crying out, and he didn't know what was going to happen. We read the story, and a few seconds later, he's healed.
Sure.
He didn't know Jesus was going to heal him, but it was so important that he have the opportunity to ask him. And he was willing to put up with a rebuke and everything else just for the chance that Jesus might do it, because he knew Jesus could.
Yes.
And that is faith, not to just, you know, a casual request. Like, I'm gonna push through.
Yeah, and that reminds me of James, where God tells us, you know, if you're gonna pray, pray in faith. Believe that God can do it. Believe that he will do it. Believe that he hears you. Believe that he'll answer. Okay, that's all the time we've got tonight. I'll send out a study guide for Luke 19 for next week. And again, if you're itching to lead the study for Luke 20, let me know. Thanks.